We continue our survey of the life of Elijah, the great prophet. So once more, open with me in your copies of the Bible to 2 Kings chapter 2. This incident is the basis for the old spiritual Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. I've always liked that song. When I was a boy, I liked it. I didn't always know the story in the Bible upon which it was based. I remember in high school, I tried out for the choir and had to sing this in front of the whole class alone. I didn't mind because I liked the song. And afterwards, the choir director said, "Well, son, we're glad to have you in the choir. We need more boys." He put his hand on my shoulder and says, "But you're not going to be doing any solos." Well, he thought that, but after I became a Christian, I loved to sing the song by myself. Let me rephrase that. I like to sing songs to God. I hope some of you all do that when you're alone driving along the road or at home, and you just think of a great song to sing unto the Lord, and he doesn't care if you're off key or not. He listens from the heart. I hope some of you married couples will take a hymn book home and sing together, and you families will sing together in your family devotions. Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. Now, as we go through this chapter, you'll notice this is an unusual story. Recently, we did a series on Sunday nights on unusual verses and hard-to-understand verses in the Bible. This is one of the most unusual stories in the Bible. But when I say story, I mean it is a true story. It is not a myth, it's not a legend, it's not a fairy tale. It's a miracle. It's a miracle just like Jonah being swallowed by the whale or Jesus walking on water. And people will look at this story and say, "Surely this has got to be a myth. This can't happen. God doesn't inspire myths. And it's a miracle." Just keep this in mind. If God exists, miracles are possible. God could very easily have done this, and God doesn't lie to us. So keep that in mind as we go through this unusual story. Not long after I was converted many years ago, my mother and I would go visit her mother, my grandmother, and dear grandmother was losing her sight, so she always asked me to read scripture to her, and often would read stories, and this was one of her favorites. And I'd kind of stretch it out and tell the story. And, oh, she loved to hear about Elijah going to heaven in the chariot. Once she asked a question something like, "Is that really true? How could that happen?" And I'd just simply say, "Well, it did happen because God is God." Elijah really did go to heaven in a fiery chariot. Well, let's go through these verses. And I'll concentrate on two or three of them for some spiritual lessons for us. And then at the end, we'll answer some questions about this unusual incident about Elijah going to heaven. Verse 1, "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." Now, we're going to save our comments on Elisha for the next few weeks as we continue the series from Elijah to Elisha, his assistant. Verse 2, "Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel together." So Elisha was his number one assistant and traveled with him. And he would later take over from Elijah. But notice that Elijah said, "Well, you stay here and I'm going to keep going." And Elisha said, "Nothing doing. I'm going to go wherever you go." Like that verse in the book of Ruth. "Wherever you go, I will go. Whithersoever thou goest, I will go." This was Elijah's way of testing him. He wanted him to continue to go, but he's kind of testing him and said, "Well, you can stay here if you want to. I'm going to move on to Bethel." And Elisha said, "Nope, wherever you go, I'm going to go." God does that sort of test to see how dedicated his disciples are. It's like when Jesus, twice in the Gospels, tested his people to see how they would respond. For For example, when Jesus came walking on the water once, it's recorded in one of the Gospels that when they saw him on the ship, they were afraid, and it says that Jesus made as though he was going to just keep going. He was testing them. So they said, "Lord, Lord, help." And Jesus turned and came to them. That was his plan all along. And then in Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, it says that Jesus came to the crossroads and made as if he was going to go one direction. They said, "No, no, no, come with us and stay tonight." He was testing them. And that's what Elijah was doing with Elisha. And that's what God does in our lives through providence. Providence can be sometimes very mysterious, and God uses it to test us. All you have to do is read the book of Job. God was testing Job in an unusual way with all these afflictions. And of course, his friends, who were friends kind of questionable, said, "Well, this is because of your sin, or maybe God doesn't love you." Well, that was the voice of the devil. God did love him, but the circumstances looked otherwise. And at the end, of course, Job learned the lesson. God tests us in unusual providences like that. Have you ever been in an unusual providence? And it's kind of like with Elijah. It looks like one thing, but it's really a test to see how dedicated you are. Are you going to continue to follow God, just like Elisha did continue to follow Elijah? Verse 3, "Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know.'" Keep silent. So they come to Bethel and they find these sons of the prophets, and they come and have this conversation with Elisha. That phrase, "sons of the prophets," is a Hebrew idiom that meant followers of the prophets. These were younger prophets, kind of like Elisha, an assistant, learning how to prophesy, and they would meet with the older prophets. Sons of prophets would be like, well, in the New Testament, sons of Herod would be followers of Herod's. Of Herod, disciples. These young men were among those 7,000 that Elijah didn't know about a few chapters earlier, but they did not worship Baal. They did not bow their knees to him. They worshiped the one true God. Now they've come out of hiding and they're learning how to be prophets. I'm sure they were studying the word of God and studying the words of the prophets. But they were assistants like Elisha. They were in training in this place and in the next incident. We find that also in the life of Samuel. This was a regular custom back in Bible days where younger men that were called to be prophets would meet with an older prophet. And like Paul said, "I sat at the feet of Gamaliel." They'd learn, they'd study the word of God. They were the sons of the prophets. You could say they were seminary students. Or some of us older preachers like to refer to them, they're preacher boys. And I was once a preacher boy, and I went to a school of the prophets, as it were. Now, let me give you two applications at this point. Seminaries today, and we should pray for them, are schools of the prophets to train sons of the prophets. And so pray for them and support them with your prayers. However, since God calls and ordains only men as preachers today, seminaries should be for men only. Now, I'm talking heresy for most seminaries, but it's my conviction that seminaries are schools of the prophets, therefore it should be for men only. Women can go to graduate schools or Bible colleges, perhaps, but praise God, there are a few seminaries that want to do it by the book, and they admit only sons of the prophets. Second application is that even though we may not be called to be a son of the prophet and become a preacher one day, there is a principle here that applies to all of us. It's the mentoring principle. Now, that term has become very popular in recent decades. It's where you not only study, but you have one teacher in particular. And that applies to all Christians. Sometimes older Christians can teach younger ones. Timothy 2 says that older Christian women are to teach younger Christian women. And don't ask me what makes the difference. I just say some are older, some are younger, some are more experienced in life. Younger Christian women should seek out an older Christian woman to be their mentor, to teach them the ways of God. But in another sense, all Christians need a mentor. We are not lone Christians. We are not an island to ourselves. We need a local church. We need a pastor. We need elders that can mentor us and get to know us and give us guidance and would be there in case of an emergency. So some Christians ignore this and they stay at home and listen to the internet and listen to CDs of preachers and read books and watch Christian preachers on TV. But the Bible says, forsake not the assembling together of yourself. One reason is that we need to be mentored. We need to follow the teachers God has given us. Okay, then they come to Elisha and they kind of take him apart from Elijah and they say, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? How did they know that Elijah was going to be going home to heaven? Well, they were prophets. Maybe God had whispered that to them, but they didn't know when. So they said, is it today that this is going to happen? So Elisha whispered, yes, I know, but keep silent. This is a prophet's secret. Preachers always have secrets they don't always share. Verse 4, so Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. Again, he's testing him again. And Elisha says, but as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Verse 5 says they meet some more sons of the prophet. So again, he's testing them again. Sons of the prophets, verse 5, who at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he answered, yes, I know. Keep silent. God had whispered it to these other prophets as well. And Elisha says, yes, I know it's going to be, but that's kind of like our secret. Verse 6, then Elijah said to him, stay here, please. Again, you'll notice the recurring phrase. For the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. You see this continual testing. Now there's the principle that applies to us. God tests us and he'll keep testing us. And then he even tests us a third time. And he does this in a variety of ways. Sometimes through direct scripture commands and tests. But other times through providence. He'll lead us into a situation and then we go through it and then we go through it again. Think of what you're going through in life. God is testing you. It may be a rough test. It may be a repeated test. Apply the biblical commands and examples and principles to whatever test God has given you. Because remember, the test is to see how dedicated you are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 7. We're going to camp on this for just a few minutes. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. So here they come to the Jordan River. You can just picture Elijah and Elisha way out ahead of these other ones. So they come up to the banks of the River Jordan, and 50 of them were following kind of at a distance, and they stayed there. Now, in the previous chapter, there were other 50. You remember the 50 soldiers that came to arrest Elijah, and fire came down from heaven and burnt them up, and then another 50. This is another group of 50 that were not coming to arrest Elijah, but they were following him. But notice the little detail that we sometimes skip over. It says that they followed him, but they were kind of at a distance. Were they afraid that fire was going to come and burn them? No. It was something else. They were following, but not as closely as Elisha did. And that's a pattern we see in Scripture. And we see today, the principle is this. All true Christians follow Jesus Christ, but some follow him very closely. Other ones follow him at a distance. Now, every Christian follows because when Jesus calls disciples, he always says, follow me. Look it up in the Gospels over and over again. He'd see fishermen, he'd see farmers, and he'd say, follow me. Oh, don't you remember what Elijah said on top of Mount Carmel? You remember the test between who's going to be the true God, Jehovah or Baal? And he said, we're going to put it to a test. Whichever God will send the fire, he's the true God. And he challenged them. And he said, if Baal is God, follow him. But if Jehovah is God, follow him. Go home, get out a concordance or do a Google search. You, on that word follow, in the scriptures, that's regularly there. We are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Elisha is showing what it means to be a true disciple. He is following very closely. A disciple is a follower. He is a Christian. So the person that says, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not following the Lord Jesus, that's a disconnect. A follower and a disciple and a Christian are all the same. We're all to follow him. We're to follow the leader. There's a verse in the book of Revelation that says, these are those that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So Jesus says, follow me and I will lead you all the way up to heaven. But before we get to heaven, we go up mountains, down valleys, into forests and across deserts. But we just keep following on. There's an incident in the another book in the Bible where David's men were following him and they were following him. It says, and they followed him hard. In other words, through hard times. This is a challenge to us. To follow closely, to follow even in hard times. But this is also a challenge to the unbeliever. The unbeliever does not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's word to him is simply very direct command. Follow me. And if you're a non-Christian here today, that's not an optional extra. That is a command from the King of Kings. He looks at you, looks straight into your heart and says, follow me. Forsake your sins, fall in line, follow me. But again, back to the text here. Some follow closer than others. Elisha was so close to Elijah, he was just right there. And when Elijah said, will you stay here if you want, I'll go on further. Elisha says, not me. Notice he says, as the Lord lives. That was a Jewish oath. As God is my witness, I am not going to follow from a distance. I'm going to follow real closely. Some Christians are like that. They follow the Lord Jesus real closely. They're almost like right there in his shadow. John MacArthur likes to say that that's how Peter was. That whenever Jesus went with those apostles, Peter was always first in line, right behind Jesus. And that if Jesus stopped suddenly, Peter would bump into him. That's how we should be. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ real closely. But others, perhaps the majority, are like these 50 that followed Elijah at a distance. And many Christians are like that. They follow Jesus, but not as closely as others. And often it's not as close as they used to follow him. You see, the usual pattern is this. When we become a Christian for those first few months or years, oh, we follow him so closely. The adventure of following Jesus, and we're on fire for him. But often, too often, what happens is that dedication begins to cool off. We lose that first excitement, that first blast of dedication. And we kind of lag behind. We're not running with Jesus. We're just kind of jogging, and then we're kind of walking, and we're noticing there's a distance between us and him. And then we look back and we say, what happened? I used to be so close, just right there with him, like Elisha. Now I'm with those 50 back here. What's happened? Well, there are two explanations why some Christians follow Jesus at a distance. Number one, there's sin, of course. We're called to run the race, but sin sometimes trips us up, and then trips us up again, and then we backslide. And that causes us to maybe move in the same direction, but not as fast. And it causes us to follow him at a distance. But there's another principle. And this is perhaps the overwhelming one, why so many Christians follow Jesus at a distance. It's because though they are still following him, other matters come up in their life that cause them to follow him slower. And being slower, a growing distance comes into their life. The Bible tells us about the cares of this life. Look it up. It's in one of the parables of Jesus. It's in one of the epistles. And it recurs several times. The cares of this life. These are things that are not of themselves sinful. These are simply hindrances, stuff that has to be done. We go to work, we buy groceries, we sleep, we go on vacation, we have hobbies. But often we get caught up in these things needlessly, and sometimes we do them more than necessary, and we find that our energy is sapped, and we find that we have less time for really dedicating ourselves to following the Lord Jesus Christ closely. Again, we're not talking about sinful things. These become unnecessary diversions sometimes, like entertainment or television or sports or just surfing the internet. And a person says, you know, back then when I was so close to Jesus, I'd read my Bible every day, and now I find myself struggling to read it even a little bit once a week. What happened? And then they try to act spiritual, and they'll say to their preacher, if their preacher asks them, they'll say, well, you know, I'm just so busy these days. You know, when I was younger as a new Christian, I had more time, but now I have so much, I just don't have enough time. And I say, well, give me a rundown of what you do during the day. You know, you work maybe 8 hours, or you study 8 hours, you sleep 8 hours. What are you doing the other 8 hours? Well, that's the mark of how dedicated you are. And I say, you make time for things that are important, but you fill up that leisure time with unimportant things, entertainment and other things, and that saps away the time on the other things, and that causes you to follow him at a distance. Now, you take the point here. Examine yourselves. Are we like Elisha, or are we like the 50 that are following him at a distance? Let me also say, this is sort of one of those preacher secrets. You are following Jesus as close as you want to. If you want to follow him closer, there is nothing in the world that is stopping you. So examine yourself. What is keeping you from following him closer? Why aren't you praying more? Now, let's go deeper. It's not just the outward things of reading the Bible, praying, going to church, and other activities like that. There are people that can do a lot of that outwardly, but they're not following Jesus inwardly. Outwardly, they look close. Inwardly, there's still that big difference, that distance. So what makes the difference? Following Jesus closely is mainly a matter of the heart. So whether you have a lot of time or a little time, it's a matter of how closely you are dedicated to him in your heart, your affections. It's just like a husband and wife. They don't spend 24 hours together, usually. Man goes off to work, the mother does these other things. But then they need to treasure that intimate time together. And sometimes it's mainly just, maybe just half an hour. Other times several hours. And they'll set aside special times on a weekend, a little extra honeymoon together. Because they treasure that time together, and they know that's one of the magnetic secrets of a happy marriage, is spending that intimate time together. How much more so, brethren, in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to spend that special quality time with him and get very intimate with him and reserve it and be very jealous for that time, and then set aside extra times where we do nothing else but get very close to him. This is what it means to follow him closely in our hearts. So let's examine ourselves and see where we are. Let's get back to the narrative. So there they are, the 50, off in a distance, and there are the two of them standing by the River Jordan. Verse 8. Now Elijah took his mantle, that would be his robe, kind of like a toga, and he rolled it up and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now, if you're a Bible student, you'll know that this has happened twice before, but not in Elijah's life. He did 8 miracles, but this same miracle happened with 2 other prophets. The first one was Moses. When Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, they came to the Red Sea, and God said, "Part the sea." Now, he didn't use the mantle. He used the rod that was the emblem of his being the lawgiver. And when he held it up and prayed, God parted the Red Sea. So then the Jews went over across on dry land, and the waters came back. For 40 years they were out in the wilderness. Moses died. And then Joshua took over, and they came over now to the Promised Land, where the Jordan River is. And what did he do? At God's direction, he parted the Jordan River, and he crossed over and led the people. So this is the third time that we see the parting of the waters. Now, this wasn't some natural occurrence. You know, these liberals that write these commentaries, they become very ingenious in explaining away the obvious. You wish that they would take it at face value. It says that he hit the water with the mantle, and that's what caused it under the power of God to divide. But they'll say, well, you know, it was at low tide. They hadn't been getting much rain. And so he looked for a dry place to cross over. Such scholars should resign being theologians and get an honest day's job. That's twisting the word of God. The Bible doesn't say that. This is a miracle. So what he did was he took off this mantle, the outer garment, and he rolled it up and he struck the water, and God divided the water so that it stopped on this side and it was dry in the middle. And then the two of them walked over. Again, as I said at the beginning of the message, these are miracles. You say, but I couldn't do that. Maybe God's not doing a miracle through you. But God did a miracle through Elijah, and they crossed over. Now, as I said earlier, various phrases and songs are based upon this incident, like Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. But this is one of the places that gives the basis for the popular phrase, when we say a Christian is dying and going to heaven, he is crossing over Jordan's River. That comes up in various songs. It's an old way of saying that we're going to heaven. Some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. For you that have not read it, shame on you. It's a great classic. Everybody here ought to read Pilgrim's Progress. You remember what happened when Pilgrim was just about to get to the celestial city? He comes across the river. And he begins to wade in it with his companion. And of course the river didn't part for him, but he was crossing over the river on the way to the celestial city. And brethren, the time will come for us. One by one, we will have to cross over. We've seen that in the life of Elijah, various people dying, and I've urged you, make sure you're right with God, prepared to cross over to go to heaven. But when that time comes, brethren, God will be there with us to cross over the river with us, just like Elijah was there with Elisha. Now we come to verse 9. So it was when they had crossed over. By the way, it was only the two of them. The other 50 stayed back at a comfortable distance. Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you? Remember, they knew that this was going to be the day he goes to heaven. So Elisha said, please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. So it's his last request. What can I do for you? Because I'm about to leave any moment. Now, got any last request? And so he says, yes, please. By the way, that's another important word for us to remember. When we make requests to God, they are requests, not demands. If you please, Lord, give me what I ask. So he says, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Now, the commentators are somewhat divided on what that means, double portion. Some think it means something like, not twice as much, but let me have a double of what you have. Like in the movies, an actor will have a double that stands in for him. He's not twice as tall, he's just simply a double, an extra representative. And so some think that's what Elisha's saying, like, I just want to be like you, nothing more, nothing less. I'm more persuaded that the second explanation is more biblical, meaning I want more than what you've got. I want a double amount of what you've got. It's like if you go to an ice cream parlor like Baskin Robbins over here and the girl says, well, what do you want? You say, well, I want an ice cream cone. How many scoops? You say, well, I want a double, not just one scoop, but I want a double. I want two of them. Now, this same phrase, a double portion, is used in Scripture. Look it up in Deuteronomy 21:17. It's what's called the primogeniture. What's that? It was according to God's law and God's people that when the father was preparing his will, he would leave a double portion to the oldest son. And so the son would get twice as much as the others. Why? Because it would be up to him to care for the elderly father in his old age and to care for him. And then he'd pass it on down in the family. It's as it were Elijah saying, I've been like a father to you, Elisha. And Elisha says, can I have the primogeniture? Can I have even more than what you're going to leave with these other prophets? Now, there is a very important lesson here. By the way, if you count the miracles, Elijah did 8 miracles. Elisha did 16, a double number. Now, how do we apply that in our lives? Well, this is another place for camping and drawing out lessons for us. And here's this one. We too can pray, Lord, do for me what you've done for others. Elisha was saying, God did so much for you, Elijah. I want that too. Lord, do it again in me. You've done it in others. I see it in Scripture and I read Christian biographies and I've seen other great Christians. Lord, I want to be like them. They didn't do it by themselves. You did it for them. Please, Lord, would you do that for me if you were willing? That's an honest and very good prayer. We should pray, Lord, I want more. Many Christians, however, like the 50 at the distance, they don't pray, I want more. They say, Lord, I want enough. And there's all the world of difference in that. They didn't want a double portion, but Elisha did. How about us? We should say, Lord, I want more than what you've given me, and I'm greedy. I want more and more, and never to say enough. We should say, more, Lord. What do you pray for? You can learn a lot about a person, and you can learn a lot about yourself by what you pray for. It's another one of those preacher's secrets. I like to listen to people pray, and I like to say, what do you pray for? And some people, it's all good stuff, but it's kind of like that stuff that I mentioned earlier that keeps them at a distance. They pray for health, they pray for jobs, they pray for things like this. They may go a little higher and pray for their preacher and the missionaries, but then I'll say, what do you pray for spiritual things for your heart? I've had people look at me like I hit them in the face with a shovel. They'll say, what do you mean? I'll say, do you pray for more wisdom? Do you pray for more love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you pray that you might worship God higher and deeper and more energetically? Do you pray that you might have a more fervent hatred of sin? Do you pray that you might have a more intimate communion with the Savior? Brethren, we should pray for these more than the others. That doesn't mean we don't pray for someone that's in not good health and they need a job and so forth. Yes, but we should pray for the spiritual things even more. Parents, teach your children to pray for these things. And don't just say, well, we're praying for such and such's health. And we're praying for somebody that lost her dog. Say, let's pray for the spiritual things. That's what Elisha was doing. I want to be like you. I want to be a prophet that can preach God's word, do miracles. I want this more. What if God came to you, kind of like Elijah here, and said, well, ask whatever you want here. Kind of like the thing little children dream of, you know, like a genie comes out of the lamp and says, I will give you 3 wishes. Ask children, what would you do if you had 3 wishes? You know what they say? I'd ask for a 4th wish and a 5th wish. That's kind of silly, but we do find this example in the life of Solomon. You remember, David had died. Solomon was just a young man. And God came to him in a vision and said, Solomon, what can I give you? What do you want? And it's yours. What would you do if God said that to you? Ask whatever you want and it is yours. Solomon thought about it. And he said, well, Lord, I'm just a young man and I'm going to be the king. And that's an awesome responsibility to be your representative, as it were, shepherding your people. And he thought and prayed and he said, Lord, give me wisdom. And God was pleased with that. You know, the Bible speaks about the smile of God. And I can imagine God being very well pleased and said, Solomon, you asked the right thing. And because you didn't ask for riches, I'm going to give you the wisdom and I'm going to give you the riches on top of that. You see, if you get your prayer priorities right, God will give you more than you ask. But if you say, well, Lord, give me the riches, in other words, give me a job or a raise where I'm working, or give me good health, he'll give you those if he's so pleased. But when you pray for the better things, that really pleases God. When you say, Lord, I want more. I want to be able to serve you more. God smiles and will give you more. In fact, it says in Ephesians, he will give you more than you ask for. Ask for the best things, brethren, and you will get more than you ask for. Verse 10 now. So Elijah said, well, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. In other words, you'll get your request. But if not, it shall not be so. It's like when Jesus promised the apostles that they will get to see him when he goes to heaven. We call that the ascension. They saw him and they would later do miracles, more than they could have ever imagined. But there's another lesson here that applies to us. He's saying, if you continue to stay close to me, you will get your request. There are some requests we don't get because of our disobedience or we're staying at a long distance. The principle is this. The closer we follow him, that more that helps increase our faith with our prayers. There are great blessings when we follow Christ, and there are greater blessings when we follow him more closely and don't forsake him and backslide and follow him in a distance. Brother, not only will you see great things, but you will do great things for God the closer you are to him. And not only that, God will do greater things for those that are following him closely. Again, how closely are we following the Lord Jesus Christ? So he says, if you're going to keep following me, you'll get your request. Well, no sooner did he say it than it happened. Look at verse 11. This is the high point in the narrative this morning. Then it happened. As they continued on and talked, it suddenly, a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So as these two men are walking along, talking, suddenly out of nowhere, a chariot appears. Now this isn't some normal chariot, you know, carrying some diplomat or some traveler out on the road. No, no, no. This comes from heaven. And here comes this chariot. Now chariots back then were usually made with two wheels, sometimes four. And the driver would stand up, and it's kind of like, you know, in this pulpit here, you know, he's standing up like that picture, holding the reins, maybe a little horse whip next to him, and sometimes one horse, sometimes two horses, sometimes more horses if they could afford them, and that's how they would travel back then. This would be a high-tech vehicle, better than a wagon, and not many people would have it. Usually it's reserved for wealthy people and for kings. Pharaoh rode in a chariot. Solomon rode in one. Ahab not only rode in one, but he died in one. And we see chariots in the Bible. Usually they were made of wood, but Judges 4 records war chariots made out of iron, kind of like tanks and hard to stop. Joseph rode in a chariot when he was elevated to be second to Pharaoh. There's an incident we looked at briefly a few weeks ago. Jehu rode in a chariot, and it says he rode furiously, fast as he could. I think Jehu still has his descendants in America today. They drive furiously. And you'll remember the rest of the story. Now, chariots then usually had just one rider, but in Acts 8 we find two people would ride together. When I read this incident, the little boy in me comes out. I've always wanted to take a ride in a chariot. If you could go to Six Flags and pay $5 for a chariot ride, I'd be first in line. Always wanted to ride in a chariot. Never have. Did you know this, that they had chariot rides in the ancient Olympics, and then when they stopped the Olympics and started them again in 1896, they had chariot riders competing for gold medals for the first couple of Olympics. And of course, there's that great scene of a great chariot race in the best movie ever made, Ben-Hur. You remember the chariot race where Ben-Hur was riding a chariot with four horses and all sorts of things, and he ends up winning. I'd love to ride in a chariot. But look at this chariot. It says this chariot was made of fire. By the way, this is the phrase from which that other famous movie took its title, Chariots of Fire, another great Christian movie. This tells you that this was not a natural chariot, but a supernatural chariot with horses of fire coming out of heaven. And again, liberals will say, well, Elijah and Elisha were riding in a chariot and it caught fire, and that's how Elijah died and went to heaven. It doesn't say that. It was a miracle. And people will look at this and say, I just can't imagine a chariot, let alone horses, made of fire. Miracles are not imaginable. They involve supernatural miracles. And again, who says God, who can do anything, could not send a chariot and horse made of fire to pick up Elijah and take him to heaven? And that's exactly what happened here. It was a miracle. The horses were made of fire as well. Perhaps like the four horses of Revelation 6, or the horses of Zechariah 6, therefore, that they were pulling chariots. Later in 2 Kings 6, Elisha got to see more of these chariots and horses in battle. We're going to get to that in a few weeks. Someone has suggested that these are emblematic of the wheels within wheels that the angels had in Ezekiel chapter 1. Maybe. Now, the text here doesn't say that there was an angel in it, but verse 12 does say that there were horsemen, which implies that someone besides Elijah. So I'm persuaded that as this chariot of fire came, there was at least one angel there, maybe two, that were driving it, and Elijah got in together with them. One of the terms for angels in the Bible is seraphim, which means burning ones. Hebrew ones refer to angels as a flame of fire. And so the Bible mentions these chariots of fire, and here one comes to pick up old Elijah. Now, there's one other thing you have to remember. Chariots back then were used in a triumphal procession. Even in the days of the Romans, when a general won and when he'd come back, he'd always be coming riding back in a white chariot with white horses, and he'd be the conquering general, and they'd throw roses in front of him, and they'd all be applauding and saying things in Latin. A triumphal procession. This was a triumphal procession for Elijah. It was God's way of saying, I am going to honor you. Kind of like sending a limousine with a chauffeur to pick you up and take you home. This was an honor for him. You know, John Calvin had an interesting comment about the chariot that Jesus rode in. You might say, what chariot? Look up his commentary on Colossians 2. And Calvin said this. He says, the cross was a noble chariot that Jesus rode triumphantly in as he rode over his enemies, the demons. Now, what about us? When we come to die, is God going to send a fiery horse and chariot for us? Maybe, we don't know. Luke 16 says that angels will escort us up to heaven, perhaps with fiery chariots. But we're told here that this chariot came down and separated Elijah and Elisha. And Elisha probably stepped back from the fire, and so would I, and so would you. You didn't want to get burnt. And then Elisha evidently steps into the chariot in order to take him up to heaven. Now, when I would tell this story to my grandmother many years ago, I'd kind of make it live and say he stepped into that chariot, and he grabbed the reins and shook them and cracked the horse whip and said, yeah, let's go. And off they go, riding up into heaven. Oh, my grandmother used to love to hear that story. Well, it was something like that. The horses here began to take off in a swift gallop. But also says that a whirlwind picked up the chariot of fire and the horses of fire with Elijah in it, and takes the whole thing up to heaven. Up to heaven, verse 1, up into heaven. Now, this tornado was not some little wisp of wind. You've seen them. I saw one the other day, one of the little wisps of wind. People call it a little dust devil. No, no, no. This was more like a tornado. This would be fitting for Elijah, whose whole life was like a tornado. Very, very powerful. You ever seen a tornado? I saw a tornado once standing right there on that chair looking out that window about 10 years ago. And there was a tornado moving from west to east. Tornadoes are very powerful. They can pick up people, cattle, cars, whole houses. And so God sent this special tornado to pick up Elijah and the angel and the chariot and the horses, and off they go. Verse 12, Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. up and away, and I'm sure Elijah was just looking, and they go kind of this way and that way. And then he sees them no more. Elijah has gone to heaven. What a contrast with the way other people had gone to meet God in previous chapters. You remember Ahab, how he died. About how these others, Jezebel, how they died. What's the point here? There's a contrast. A Christian leaves this life in triumph, not defeat. Unbelievers leave this life in defeat. Now let's answer a few questions before we conclude about this interesting incident. Someone will say, well, where did he go? Verse 1 says he went to heaven. Someone might say, well, which heaven? The Bible mentions three heavens. Yes, he went up into the first heaven. That's the atmosphere. He went out to the second heaven, outer space. And then he landed up in the third heaven, the immediate presence of God. Now, again, some people will say, well, no, that tornado simply moved Elijah elsewhere and set him down. You read the rest of the episode, you find out that's not what happened. I accept this text exactly as it stands and has been traditionally interpreted. Elijah went up to heaven. But then that raises another question. Does this mean Elijah went to heaven without dying? Yes, that's exactly what happened. He was one of two people in the Bible that went to heaven without dying. The other one was Enoch, Genesis 6. Our Catholic friends will say, no, there was a third one. Mary went to heaven without dying. No, Mary died. These are the only ones that went to heaven without dying. Other prophets went up and came back, maybe in a vision, but Elijah went up and did not come back down immediately. Again, another person will raise a question. Maybe you've had this question. But if two people went to heaven without dying, Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man once to die. And the answer is simple. They were exceptions, just like the exception of Lazarus. He died, was raised, and he later died. So he died twice. So they're very simple answers. But imagine going straight up to heaven without dying. And then another question is, did Elijah ever come back to earth? Yes. You remember in the life of Jesus? They went on the mountain, and that Peter, James, and John were there, and it says that Moses and Elijah appeared to them. Came down from heaven, landed on the mountain, and appeared to them. Next question, where is Elijah now? Well, he's in heaven. But if he didn't die when he went up there, he still has not died after 2,800 years. To which the next question is, did Elijah receive that perfect immortal body promised in 1 Corinthians 15? How could he live this long? Perhaps God gave him a sort of a temporary immortality. He did not receive the perfect resurrection body that we will receive. How do I know? 1 Corinthians 15 says Jesus was the first one to get the perfect body that will never die. Will Elijah ever come back again? Malachi 4 at the very end of the Old Testament promises God will send Elijah again. Yes, he did come back again, but not literally. He did not come back in the form of a reincarnation. You remember when after they came down from the mount and the apostles asked Jesus, was this the appearance of Elijah that had been promised? And Jesus basically answered by saying no. John the Baptist. Luke 1 says, John the Baptist was Elijah as it were coming in spiritual power. Again, another great prophet. So will Elijah return again? Well, at the second coming, he will come with all believers back to the earth. Now this leads us to the very end of the message as it applies to us. Does this incident of Elijah say anything about our going to heaven? Yes. Most of us will die, and then through that means we go to heaven. But the Bible also says that last generation of living Christians, when Jesus comes again, they will go to heaven like Elijah without dying. I don't know if that means we go in a fiery chariot, but like Elijah went to heaven without dying, we will be lifted up to go to meet Jesus in the sky. We will go to be with him without having to die, but we get a greater privilege than even Elijah. We will go and immediately get perfect, immortal glorified bodies, something that even Elijah didn't get on that account. Well, at that point, we will close our Bibles now and pick up the rest of the story next week as we shift from Elijah to Elisha. May the Lord bless our study this morning to all of our hearts. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, what you did in the life of Elijah for all those years, the miracles, his bold preaching, and then you took him to heaven. Help us to follow the Lord Jesus closely and to serve him until the day comes when we too will go to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.